Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 9. So thankful to God we have the book of Genesis. We have a lot of other books too, but the book of Genesis is attacked by skeptics more than any other book in the Bible. You may be aware of that. Sinful men want to distort or dismiss Genesis because it has all the foundational truths that we live by, even before we get to the New Testament. And they hate that. God tells us in the book of Genesis about His will for mankind, who He is, how they need redemption. And He tells us these things, just a few things, that skeptics hate. First of all, that God created all things out of nothing. And because they believe in evolution, they hate this doctrine. Genesis tells us how sin got started. Well, people don't even see themselves as sinners, so they don't like that. He gives His design for marriage in the early chapters of Genesis. And of course, they've redefined marriage now to be anybody with anybody or anybody with anything. They have the concept of work in the book of Genesis. People don't like to work. They like to get freebies from the government. So they don't like that doctrine. We also learn that you're supposed to wear clothes from the book of Genesis. There's a lot that don't like that one either. And we hear about the flood and the judgment. They don't like to hear about judgment because if there's a real God who judges like He did in Noah's day, then they might get judged too, so they don't like that one. We have capital punishment, and most states have gotten rid of that. They don't like that, even though it was designed by God to protect society. They throw that away. He says, now you're allowed to eat meat. Okay? A lot of people don't like that. Because of their evolutionary point of view, they have the animals on a higher plane than human beings. They don't even like you having pets. And we've got the rainbow covenant. They don't like that because the rainbow to them is just, you know, sun going through water droplets and making pretty colors. But the rainbow, we learned last week, is God telling the world, I hung up my bow after the great judgment. And I'm never going to do this again, but I will come back and do it a different way. Just not by water. We learn where languages come from in the book of Genesis. And we learn the necessity for redemption through a substitute. The world hates these doctrines. Skeptics hate these doctrines. All of this is in Genesis. And you and I are so blessed. We have the whole Bible, including Genesis, to teach us and guide us. Today we want to look at a righteous man. His name is Noah. He's a righteous man. And we want to see in Noah how powerful sin is so that even righteous people can fall down if they're not watchful and vigilant. That's how powerful sin is that dwells in us. It's so strong that even the righteous can stumble and fall over that. That's what Noah did. The sin nature of man did not die when the flood wiped out all those people. The sin nature of man lived in the ark in those eight people. We're going to see that. All eight survivors were righteous. They were all saved. You would think we're going to start a new world with eight righteous people. We're going to have a better world, right? Well, no. Ended up having the same problem that God wiped out in the flood. Sinners committing sins, passing it on to their children committing sins. Even believers saved by grace cannot attain to sinful perfection in this life. Just can't do it. We have to wait until the Lord comes, until we have sinless perfection. But until then, He's given us all the grace we need, all the information we need, all the truth we need to live righteously and overcome sin and be victorious over it. So until grace comes in the person of Christ, we must learn from Scripture the mistakes that other people have made like Noah and like Ham, and avoid, learn from people's mistakes. That's a valid way of learning. Don't do what they did. Stay close to the Lord. Make no provision for the flesh. Flee from youthful lust. Flee from sin. In verses 18 and 19, we read them again and we learn that God's plan was for the three sons of Noah to repopulate the earth. Verse 18 says, "The sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan." As we were reading that, I don't know if that just made stood out to you when it said Ham is the father of Canaan. Why all of a sudden is he just talking about Canaan, Ham's son to come? So he has nothing to do with this previous history. So make that a focus of curiosity. Why did he say Ham is the father of Canaan? Verse 19, "These are the three sons of Noah, and from them the whole earth was overspread or repopulated." So the three sons of Noah were to begin the task of repopulating the earth. We saw that command in Genesis 9, verse 1. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So that's what they're going to start doing. Noah was 500 years old when he had children. So for those of you that like to wait, we have a precedent. Genesis 5:32 tells us he was 500 years old when he had children. Now he's about 601 years old after a year on the ark. His offsprings do not have children of their own at this point. They're married, but they don't have their own children. The human race began when God created Adam out of the dust and Eve from a rib in his side. That was the start of it. And after the fall, after Adam and Eve sinned and they were removed from the garden, they began having children. Okay, we know the history of that. They began to populate the earth. And before the flood came, before the great global flood in Noah's day came, there were approximately 7 to 8 billion with a B, people on the earth. A lot of people. The judgment blotted out all of them except 8 people. 8 people on the ark survived. All the other 7 to 8 billion were blotted out, wiped off the face of the earth by the flood. So the rest of the human race would come from Shem and Ham and Japheth and their wives. It's incredible. So if you think about it, we're all related to Adam and Eve, aren't we? Through Noah's sons. We're one race. We're just one race. Can't get away from this. All the world came from one couple, Adam and Eve. And then their descendants, Noah and the three sons, and the continued generations of people. We're from one race. We would have different features and would be different in appearance, but we all come from the same genetic pool that God gave to Adam and Eve. Acts 17:26 says, "He has made of one blood," or literally one man, a reference to Adam, "all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth." We're all from one genetic pool, from one man. We all came from one man and one woman. So the genetic variety that comes from that one gene pool is so great. It's infinite. There's endless possibilities in that gene pool. And we're going to see in chapter 11, when we get to the Tower of Babel, how groups of people were isolated as they broke them down into different language groups. And so what happened? Instead of having a great big gene pool to choose from, which kept everybody drawing from the same genes, the languages isolated people now, that reduced the size of the gene pool, And so these people groups that spoke the same language would develop very specific features, distinct features that other groups wouldn't have. Before that, people generally didn't have those very distinct features like they had when they broke them down into small groups. So we'll learn more about that when we get into chapter 11. But even with that, it's still one race. We all came from Adam and Eve, and through their descendants, Noah's sons. We're just one race on earth. We're all one. Some people teach, you may be aware of this, some people teach that there was a pre-human race. Okay? This has been popularized by a guy named Dr. Hugh Ross with his progressive creationism. He said that there was a race called hominoids. They didn't have souls. This is like science fiction, right? They lived before Adam and then they died out before Adam was created. That's garbage. And it's from evolutionary thinking. He's a professing Christian, but he invented this. And it's just trying to get evolution and the Bible to mix together. And you can't do that. There's only one race. It's man and woman created on day 6 of the creation week, Adam and Eve. We all came from them and the descendants that came from them. So really, we shouldn't be having a problem with racism, should we? I mean, we're all one race. We shouldn't be race baiting or pulling out the race card in politics. But they do anyway, don't they? Because they know not the Lord. They don't know what the Bible teaches. We're all one race. Yeah, we have different skin colors, different size heads and noses and brains and feet. But we're all one race. So we really don't have systemic racism in the USA. We have a systemic problem called sin. That's what's systemic. That's in every person in the world. Sin. Everyone experiences the problems with sin because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the creation mandate in verses 18 and 19 in Genesis chapter 9 was to continue, and these three sons of Noah were to multiply, fill the earth. And they would do that with the promise of no more global flood. They didn't have to worry about that. Again, I draw your attention in verse 18 that a son of Ham is mentioned right at the end of verse 18. And Ham is the father of Canaan. It seems strange since Ham had four sons, and they're listed in Genesis 10:6, that he picks out this one son and mentions it right here. Why did he mention him? He's mentioned four more times in this chapter that we read this morning. Well, it should make you curious, and we're going to look further at this. We'll talk about it some as we get to the last part of the message this morning. But just keep that in your mind. Why is Canaan mentioned? It's Ham is the father of Canaan. We'll learn the significance of that in just a moment. But we want to turn to the first sin that was created in the new world. We have a new world. Everything's been flooded and killed. Noah, his wife, his three sons and their wives step out of the ark. And it all starts out really well. Noah offers sacrifice. He praises God. And this is the first documented sin in the new world. We pick it up in verse 20. Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and became drunk, and he was uncovered within his tent. So farming is good. Even planting a vineyard is fine. God will bless that. You know, being a farmer in those days was not easy. Because the ground was still under the curse that God made after Adam sinned. Just imagine yourself before Adam sinned. You're walking through the garden and you're just picking fruit and vegetables, whatever you wanted. You didn't have to till the ground. You didn't have to water it. You didn't have to do anything. It was just there. It's like you walk through the grocery store and just pick whatever you want. That's what they were doing. When Adam sinned, God cursed the ground, and now they had to till the ground. They had to toil. They had to sweat to fight the weeds and everything else just to eke a living out of the ground, just to get enough food to feed the family. But this is Noah's occupation that he chose. He's going to be a farmer. He's going to sweat and work hard to get stuff to grow. And God is gracious. Even though the ground is cursed, he allows crops to grow. And God, they would need rain for these crops to grow properly. Can you imagine Noah thinking about, okay, I need rain, but last time it rained, it was really tough. Because it was way too much rain and way too hard and flooded the whole world. But God would give him the rainbow, right? Put the rainbow up there and said, I'm finished with the global flood, so I'm just going to have enough rain so your crops will grow, Noah. So he had that assurance. And remember, Noah's a righteous man. Just turn back to chapter 7 and verse 1. Noah's a righteous man. The Lord said unto Noah, come, thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. That's it. Noah's a righteous man. But remember, he has a sin nature. The sin nature that Adam acquired when he sinned against God, immediately acquired that sin nature, that disposition. It's a sinful disposition. It's that disposition that says, I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I'm going to do it my way, and I'm going to do the things I want. I don't care what anybody says. I will not let people tell me what to do. That's the disposition that we are all born with. Does it sound familiar? Yeah. It's terrible. It's the worst thing that can plague a person, is to have a disposition that says, God's not going to tell me what to do. The governor's not going to tell me what to do. The police aren't going to tell me what to do. My parents aren't going to tell me what to do. The teacher can't tell me anything. I know what's best for me, and I'll do what I want. I know what I want. And you know what that leads to? Death. Premature death in many cases. So we have a righteous man who has a sinful nature, a sinful disposition, and he has the potential to commit sin and even great sin. That's what we have to understand as we're talking about Noah's sin, that we all stand in need of great vigilance and watchfulness because we can fall into sin easily too. That's how powerful sin is. Our individual sin is not just our individual sin, is it? Our individual sin, we say, well, you know, I just did wrong. That's just my choice. My bad, as they say. No. Individual sins affect other people. They rarely stay just within you. Your sin and my sin have tentacles and they reach out. And they cause other people to stumble because of what we choose to do that's wrong. It's not just ourselves. We'll see that in the following verses. Very important lesson to learn. So in verse 20, he plants the vineyard. It's good. All fruit is good. But fruit has the potential, doesn't it, to ferment. Fruit can ferment. You don't even have to add anything to these grapes. If the grapes fall off the vine, they lose the oxygen that they used to get through the vine. And fermentation begins, and that makes the juice of the grapes alcoholic. Don't have to go to the store. Just leave the grapes on the ground for a while. Watch a deer eat them and watch a deer stumble around. God's good gift of fruit can become a source of evil. So we have to be on guard to protect ourselves from all dangers, and especially this danger, because of its potential to do so much to destroy us. Alcohol can destroy you. You just look up the statistics on what alcohol does and how many people who have car accidents are involved, alcohol's involved, spouse abuse, accidents, injuries, chronic health conditions. It's just horrible. I tell everybody this. If you don't drink alcohol, the Bible doesn't forbid you to drink alcohol. It forbids you to be drunk. But here's a good policy. If you don't drink any alcohol your whole life, you will never have a problem with alcohol. It's as simple as that. If you want to take a chance, that's fine. But my recommendation is don't drink alcohol ever. Not just for the effects it has on you, but on the people watching you, your children. You don't know the potential in them. When I was saved, I went through all the topics that I could think of. What kind of husband does God want me to be? What should I do with my money? What kind of father? What kind of person? What kind of language? What kind of music? I just went through everything. Search the scriptures. Talk to people. And then the whole topic of alcohol came up. What should I do with alcohol? And that's a conclusion I came to early in my Christian life. It's okay if a person drinks. I mean, God, it's not a sin to drink. It could become a sin, but it's not a sin just to drink. Now, some people would debate me on that. They would say, no, it's sinful. And that's okay. I'm just saying, my determination was, I'm never going to drink. I'm never going to take the risk of somebody coming up to me and saying, you know, I saw you drink, and therefore I thought, since you're a strong Christian, I'd be strong too, and I could do it, and now I'm an alcoholic. Thanks, Pastor. I just never want to hear words like that or have anybody around me say, I saw what you did, and I thought it'd be okay, and look at me now. In the Old Testament, they drank wine. But you know why they drank wine a lot? The water was so bad in those days. There were so many microorganisms. They didn't have water purification back in those days. So they took wine, they mixed it with the water, and that's how they could purify the water. It was a very low alcohol content that turned out when they mixed the wine with the water. There were stronger wines. Strong drink was available. You see that in the Old Testament. Wine and strong drink. And the strong drink could easily lead to drunkenness and all the problems associated with that. Today's wines have a very high alcohol content, can get a person intoxicated quickly. Very dangerous. The Lord tells believers not to be drunk with wine. One of the big problems, I discovered this early in my youth, when I did not abstain, the one thing that alcohol does, it makes you lose your inhibition. I was awful before I got drunk. You should have seen me when I got drunk. There was nothing to help me back. I'm not going to tell you what happened to me, but it wasn't good. It wasn't good for the people around me. Inhibitions are those things that keep you aware that you could do something very embarrassing. Things you would not ordinarily do when you're just in the company of others, you will do when that inhibition is gone. It's terrible. So you lose self-control. Besides losing coordination, the ability to think and drive and do everything else, you lose self-control, you lose inhibitions, and perverted thoughts and actions start taking place. You don't have to turn to Proverbs, but you can mark this down. Proverbs 23. I'll just read it to you. This is the man who's been drinking. Proverbs 23, 29 through 33 says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly, and at last it bites like a serpent, stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Talked about the warnings in Scripture. There's a warning from Proverbs 23. What happens to a person when he overindulges and drinks too much? Perverse thoughts. And we're going to see that in Noah as well. You may not realize it, but there are many scriptures that associate drunkenness with nakedness. It's amazing. I'm not going to go through them. Why is that? Why would a drunken person be associated with taking off their clothes? Because they are without inhibition at that point. They lose the sense of right and wrong. They lose the shame that comes with being unclothed. They're not even embarrassed. And so we see in verse 21, the first sin in the new world. It says, Noah drank of the wine, he became drunk, and he was uncovered within his tent. This is the first documented sin, drunkenness. There's another one in chapter 19 when Lot became drunk. And from his, we're not going to look at that today, but when he became drunk, he committed the sin of incest with his daughters, and the two babies that came forth became the nations of the Moabites and the Ammonites. Two of the nations that gave Israel the most trouble. Everything associated with drunkenness is trouble. So here's Noah, the righteous man. He did not guard himself. He knew better. He knew what the ground could produce. You know, being a farmer has been around for a long time, since Genesis chapter 4, when Cain became a tiller of the ground. He knew exactly what grapes could do. And what God intended for good, the fruit of the vine, became an instrument of sin and created serious problems for Noah and others. Now this account, Noah became drunk, took his clothes off, Ham came in, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, told his brothers outside. You read this account, and you can't read this account and read into it. All kinds of commentators have read into this account and just gave their ideas of what they thought happened in that tent. We don't know what happened in that tent. We just have to take this as a plain reading as it is, that Noah got drunk and took his clothes off. And because of his sin, Ham came in, and he sinned also. He looked at his father. He saw him naked, and apparently he enjoyed seeing his father fall into sin like this. In other words, in the sense of a mocking, ridicule, it's like somebody you see that maybe is a strong model for you, Christian model, and he falls into sin, and you feel better because you didn't. And it's kind of like a, hey, I'm glad he did that. It makes me feel good. Something like that was probably taking place. And he comes out and tells his brothers, like, hey, you should see what I saw. Old dad, man, he really, really got one on, and he's all messed up in there. In other words, like a gossip. I'm just telling my brothers. He should have protected his dad. he should have had the wits about him to say, this is, I can't look at this. My poor dad, he's fallen. He didn't do that. Because of sin, nakedness is shameful and embarrassing. It started in the Garden of Eden. You recall that situation when Adam and Eve were naked and were not ashamed. No sin, no shame. Genesis 2:25 says they were naked and they were not ashamed. And that's just hearing that, it's hard for us to even imagine being naked and not being ashamed. But that's the way it was when there was no sin in the world. And then the account goes on to say they sinned. And what was the first thing they did when they saw their nakedness? Yeah. They put a sack over their head. They covered their feet, right? That's not what the Bible says. They made loincloths. They didn't cover anything else except those private parts. And they're supposed to be covered by everybody at all times in public. When Adam and Eve saw their nakedness, they became self-conscious and embarrassed, and perverse thoughts came into their head because now they had sinful natures. Once they sinned, they acquired sinful natures. The flesh was who they were, and they were shamed. They covered those parts immediately. And ever since then, people have had a sense of decency and modesty, and they clothed themselves. Most of them. But nakedness is not only bad because it's embarrassing, but it can stir up impure thoughts and wrong desires. That's the other problem with nakedness. Now, there are degrees of nakedness. The more you expose yourself, the more likely you will cause problems for yourself and others. The goal in clothing is to be covered. Odd thought, isn't it? But many people have carried this naked issue to the extreme. And they've uncovered themselves so much, so often, that they've seared their conscience. They have no consciousness that there's anything wrong with being naked. You say, are there really people like that? Yeah, there's no shame, no embarrassment, no remorse for these people. Some of them actually live in nudist communities. I'm serious. There are nudist communities where you walk your dog, you water your lawn, you wash your car completely naked. Yeah, there are people like that. You go, how can that be? When you sin enough times and do the same thing wrong enough times, your conscience ceases to cry out against you that it's wrong. That's seared conscience. Nothing bothers you. And there are people like that. There are also pornographers. And who do they hire to be in their sordid films? Actresses and models that play the parts, no conscience. Even a short walk on a beach will show you that a lot of people are pretty much unclothed except maybe for 10% or 5% of their bodies. And these people all think it's normal. That's why I told you the skeptics hate the book of Genesis because it says wear clothes and they don't want to. This uncovering of the human body, this nakedness leads to a decrease in morality, an increase in sin. And it affects everybody wherever it's done. We need to have a sense of shame concerning nakedness and a sense of the effect we can have on others who see us. That's what the Lord wants. So we should address appropriately. Amen. Turn with me to Exodus, if you would, just for a moment. Exodus chapter 20. I thought this was interesting as we're talking about being properly clothed. God has to watch this too. And so he gives us warnings and provisions so that we understand that we live on earth in the presence of a holy God. Everybody does. Everybody is within the view of God, wherever they are. And he's watching. He wants everybody clothed appropriately. This is after the giving of the Ten Commandments in verse 24. The Lord says this to the people, "An altar of earth you shall make unto me, and you shall sacrifice thereon burnt offerings. And thy peace offerings, thy sheep, thine oxen, in all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if you will make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it out of hewn stone. For if you lift up a tool upon it, you will pollute it." Now catch this in verse 26. "Neither shall you go up by steps unto my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed thereon." God is telling us he doesn't want us to do anything that will expose our bodies or cause others to sin, because that dishonors God, who is holy. He said, don't even make steps as you come up to my altar, because somebody might see your nakedness as they're behind you. Don't even make steps. That's how holy God is and how intent he is upon helping us avoid these kind of sins. It not only bothers God, but he said it's going to bother you, it's going to lead to trouble for you. Clothe yourselves and do everything you can not to expose yourself to anybody who's not clothed properly. And go back to Genesis 9. Noah sinned by getting drunk, which led to his nakedness, which led to another problem, Ham's sin, which would have far-reaching consequences for the future. Okay, verses 22 through 27 explain this incident that took place and how Noah responded. You might wonder, let's just read verses 22 through 27 and then look at this as we come to a conclusion of this portion of scripture. Verse 22, "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren outside. Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness." This is the appropriate way to deal with this problem. Don't look and cover the person who's uncovered. So they honored their father by doing this, whereas Ham dishonored his father by looking at it and making a mockery of it. Verse 24. Okay. Noah has, thank God for a liver for these drunken people, because the liver can oxidize this alcohol in time, and then you wake up. "Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him." And we don't know how he knew this, but we just take it for what God says here. He knew what his younger son Ham had done. And he said, verse 25, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, Canaan shall be his servant. And God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." So you might wonder why Ham's son is mentioned four times and singled out for the curse. We'll look more closely at that next time, but right now I want to introduce you to Ham's sin and his son Canaan and the curse on Canaan and his descendants. This book of Genesis that we have, and the other four books, the first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch, five books of the law, written by Moses. So we have the very books, first five books were written by Moses. And he wrote them sometime during the 40-year wilderness wandering. That's when he wrote these first five books. And he finished his writing just before Israel was ready to go into the promised land. Joshua would lead them into the promised land. Moses was not allowed to lead them in because he disobeyed God when God told him to speak to the rock, and he struck it and he said, "You're not going to the promised land, Moses." So Joshua would lead them, but Moses would lead them right up to that time and prepare the Israelites to go into the promised land. And he was just finishing his book before that. So they had the first five books. These Israelites are getting ready to go in and conquer the promised land. They had these five books. And they could read what you and I are reading right now. They could read this. Or listen to Moses read it. That was around 1400 years before Christ. 1400 BC. The promised land is the land of Canaan. It's the home of the descendants of Ham's son Canaan. So we call the promised land, the people there, the Canaanites, right? The land of Canaan, and they're the Canaanites. Keep that in mind. That land had been promised to Father Abraham earlier in the Abrahamic covenant. About 500 to 600 years before this takes place, before they go into the promised land, that land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, was promised to Abraham. He didn't live to see the conquering of Canaan, but he got the covenant. And in that covenant was an everlasting possession, in that everlasting covenant, to get the land of Canaan for his offspring, for his descendants. So think about this. God is going to give instructions to the people through Moses on what to do when you get into that promised land. So think it. Moses has written all the books, the first five books of the Bible. He's got them. He's reading them to the Israelites who are getting ready to go in and conquer the promised land. He's reading it to them. And here's what he says. I'm just reading from Deuteronomy 7. You don't have to turn there. The first two verses. These are God's instructions to the Israelites. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go in to possess and cast out the many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you." By the way, they're all encompassed in the one term, Canaanites. Those are just different families, but they're all Canaanites. "And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you," here's what they're supposed to do. "You shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them." Those are the instructions that Moses was reading to the Israelites, getting ready to go into this promised land. Now, this had to be difficult for the people to hear, because this is genocide, isn't it? This is genocide. This is like, wipe them all out. Babies, animals, everything that breathes, wipe it out. That's hard for anybody to hear. And this generation of Israelites was probably better than the ones that died in the wilderness. They were a rebellious and stiff-necked group. This group seemed to be pretty good, at least at the start. And maybe they had some sensitivity to other people, you know, like loving your neighbors. And they're hearing this, what, we're going to kill everybody? Perhaps they needed a little encouragement to go in and carry out this awesome task. So God provides for them a strong justification for committing genocide on these people. We just read it right here. This is the justification for them to kill every person, take their houses, and take their land. The justification is in verses 24 through 27. The curse of Ham's son Canaan that we just read about. Verse 25, Noah said, cursed be Canaan. The curse on Canaan would lead to a people group, the Canaanites, who would be the worst people on earth. I mean, the worst of the worst. I mean, everybody's sinful. But this group was, they were off the charts, as they say. They would have a culture so wicked that immorality would be rampant among the Canaanites. Religious prostitution would be part of their worship. Witchcraft would be practiced all the time. And these wicked people would offer their children in sacrifice to their gods and burn their children on the altars. Israel would be God's instrument to judge them. As part of the promise to give that land to them, they would also be God's instrument to judge these wicked Canaanites. But not only that, he would wipe them out. He would tell Israel, wipe them out because I don't want them to have any influence on you and your families. God is protecting his people, the Israelites. Kill them all. I don't want one of them left breathing because they're so wicked. Because they could influence you to become wicked. You know the story, the Jews did not kill all the Canaanites. And they became a thorn in their flesh. And ultimately, they hooked up with the surrounding nations, the Canaanites, and destroyed themselves. So this account in verses 24 through 27 will help us understand why God told Israel to destroy all the Canaanites. You might still be wondering, why didn't he curse Ham instead? And why did he choose to curse Canaan and not Ham's other three sons? I'm going to let you study that out. And if you figure it out, good. If you don't, next time I'll tell you. Elaborate a little bit more on that. Noah stepped into a new world. But he brought with him his sinful nature. We have to learn from this. We carry the same nature that Noah carried through the flood, into the ark, and then into the new world. We have the same potential to fall. We have to remember how powerful our sin nature is. The Apostle Paul put it like this. He says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Romans 7:18. When you're saved, God gives you a new nature, a divine nature. And that gives you new desires, new abilities as the Holy Spirit lives in you. But the old nature that lives in you, that used to be your master, and you were the slave to it, That is still there. What Jesus did was break the relationship between you, the slave, and your master. You are no longer a slave to your sinful nature. You have a new master, Jesus Christ. You're a slave to righteousness now. But that old master will keep trying to get mastery over you. Amen? That's what he does. I'm calling your sin nature he. That's what it does. It's that powerful flesh that resides in us that doesn't go away when you're saved. It's not even modified when you're saved. It's the same hateful, ugly, rebellious nature that you were born with. You just now have the ability to say no to it and keep it at bay. That's why we have to be so careful. Because it will take every opportunity. As soon as you give an inch to that sinful flesh, it will rise up and master you until you mortify that sin and say, I'm finished with it. So powerful. So it's critical that we be watchful, vigilant, guard our hearts. Because our sin doesn't just affect us. It affects others. We saw that. We saw the effect that Noah's sin had on Ham and then on Ham's son Canaan. Your sin, just think about this as you're thinking about your daily interaction with your family. Your sin can have far-reaching consequences on your children. This is how serious we must be concerning the flesh that still dwells in us, that sin nature, and how we must guard our hearts against giving in to any allurement, any temptation, anything that is not purely holy and given to us as a thing God wants us to do. Only what He wants, not what we want. Brethren, the moment we walk outside into the world this week, there'll be thousands of temptations. They're on the internet, they're on TV, they're with people, they're with magazines, they're with books. We can't afford to let our guard down. Noah let his guard down. And he sinned. And look at the consequences. You don't lose your salvation when you sin. And even if your sin causes one of your children to be cursed in the future, you don't lose your salvation. But look at what your sin did. Stay close to Jesus. Jesus died to save us from the penalty that we deserved. But he also died to save us from the power of indwelling sin. We can have victory over sin. Stay close to Jesus. Walk in the Spirit. And you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Paul told the Galatians. Walk in the Spirit. What does that mean? Walk in the Spirit. It means be open to the controlling power of the Spirit through the Word of God as He teaches you, as He instructs you, as He convicts you, as He speaks to your life today and He speaks to my life today. He says, don't do that. That's sin. I don't approve of that. Don't do that. That's the Spirit speaking to your life, saying change. Don't speak to your wife that way. Don't be rebellious against your husband and go against his will. There's subtle things. Those are obvious things. There's subtle things, way more subtle than that. But if God's speaking to your life today and saying, I need to change some things. I need to change some things in my life. I'm not being faithful. And I don't want my sin to affect me and disgrace God and ruin my friends and neighbors and my children. Only Christians have this power built into their system because of their new nature and the power of the Holy Spirit. They only have the power to defeat sin and be victorious. Amen? If you're not a believer, you do not have that power. So your first step is to call upon the Lord. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For right now, you have to sin. Your master is your sin nature. And if you call upon the name of Jesus, say, Lord, please save me. I'm not worthy to be saved. I've sinned against you. I've done everything wrong that you told me not to do. But you said you'd forgive me if I come and ask. Come to Jesus. He will in no wise cast out anybody who comes to him. Then the power of sin is broken in your life. Then you can enjoy the Lord and hate the sin instead of enjoying the sin and hating the Lord. He totally reverses your life in a moment of time by his grace. I pray that we will learn from this example of the first sin in the new world, that God will just take everything that we know is wrong and help and give us a healthy hatred for those things that he hates and a love for what he loves and the desire to overcome all temptations that Satan puts in our path and not make these mistakes but learn from them. Hear the word of the Lord. Shall we pray?